You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Take your Bible with me and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Or we're going to read verses 8 through 10 together. If you would, just please stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality, Lord, I pray that you would work this morning. Lord, I pray that the truth would be presented. I pray that we would hear your truth, that it is what would ring in our ears. Lord, we pray for your love and your joy to fill our hearts this morning with the joy of resurrection, the joy of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that if there are those here that don't know you, that aren't experiencing that joy that comes from resurrection and the life that is spoken about here in this text, Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction. I pray that you would bring repentance and faith and then amazing joy that is found only in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a statement so basic to the Christian faith, so fundamental to the gospel of Jesus, that it almost goes without saying. In fact, when we say it, I think that we don't even think about its significance. The statement that I'm thinking of is simply, Jesus died. Jesus died, he was raised again. Those statements are a cornerstone of our faith. The death of Jesus is a historical reality, and perhaps some of you have seen those documentaries that come on this time of year and speak about the historical reality of Jesus' death and think of this is possibly how it may have happened, but they fail to answer the question of why that event is so important in the life of the Christian faith. The text we read this morning speaks to that. It speaks to the fact that the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith. Why it's so foundational to what it means to be a Christian. And I would contend that you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a Christian is to embrace the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what significance do those historical events that happened some 2,000 years ago have for me today? That's the question. Those statements are flung around over and over. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. What does it mean? In verse 9 here, we see that the salvation does not come by works, but it comes through the purpose and the grace that He gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. God, in His wisdom and His sovereignty, put a plan together before the ages began. Before God created anything, He had a plan of redemption. His plan of salvation existed before the foundation of the world. Notice that. But get to verse 10. There was a time, Paul says, when this salvation, this plan of God that existed from eternity past is realized. It is manifested in the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there is a time in history when God's plan of salvation is unfolding and Jesus Christ appears on the scene. Think about that statement. It has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is being manifested here is more than just the person of Jesus Christ, though. I think it's tempting to think that Paul has only in mind here the incarnation or in Jesus coming in flesh and be born of a baby, but what he has in mind here is God's entire plan of salvation is centering on this one event. God's plan from eternity past, all of the Old Testament, everything before that, is coming to a head in the person of Jesus Christ. The entire plan of salvation certainly has to do with Jesus' life, and it certainly has to do with His death and resurrection. We know this to be the case, that Paul is thinking about death and resurrection, because what he says next in verse 10. He says, Jesus appeared, God's plan of salvation, plan of redemption is unfolding, and then we read that Jesus abolished death. See that statement? He abolished death. The death of death. And then he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see on one side, death. You see on the other side, resurrection that brought life and immortality. How do you abolish death? You do it through resurrection. So how this plan of salvation that's centered on Jesus Christ unfolds had to do with the death of Jesus. But here, we see what that death did. That death of Jesus Christ abolished death, and His resurrection brought life and immortality that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the life that He's talking about here, the immortality that He's talking about here comes through the gospel. This is where we get the title for the message, the death of death. He abolished death. So in a very real sense, death died. Now the question becomes, is what does Paul mean here when he speaks of death? What is the death that was abolished? What is the death that died? Think about that question. When we say in the screen that was on before the message, in the statements in your bulletin, the title of the message, putting it out there for weeks, the death of death, what does that mean? Or, to say it how Paul does in verse 10, what does it mean that death has been abolished? What is Paul talking about? I mean, we just had a funeral here a few days ago. The paper today, I would venture to guess, has an obituary or two in there. Death is a reality. In fact, the Bible proclaims that it is appointed once to die and then comes judgment. So either Paul here is not in touch with reality, or else Paul is meaning more than just physical death. The obvious answer is the latter. Certainly by the time that Paul wrote this, toward the end of his life, he understood the reality of physical death. He understood the reality of physical death in the life of Christians. And the question now becomes, what did Paul mean when he used the word death here? In Scripture, I think we see at least six ways that we are to understand death in this text. What did Paul mean when he says death has been abolished? There are six ways that death was abolished by Christ's death and resurrection. Certainly this includes physical death, but a whole lot more. First of all, we need to understand death here as a curse. We need to understand it as a curse. In other words, when Paul says that death was abolished, he is saying that the curse of death has been abolished in Christ. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2 if you want to. I'm going to make references to several texts here. I'm going to do it rather quickly. You can try to flip there. You can listen, or you can write them down and go back later. I don't care. But please listen. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God's command concerning the Garden of Eden in verses 15 through 17. We read this: "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die.'" That is curse. Then when you go on and you read what happens next, and Adam and Eve sin and eat from the forbidden tree, you see that something immediately happens. When they eat, all of a sudden there was alienation between them and God. Death occurred. Listen to what we read in Romans 5. I'll start in verse 12. Romans 5, Paul is going back to the creation event, the event that we just read about. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, death reigned through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come." So here's what you need to understand there. Paul is taking us back to Genesis. He's talking about how sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and it was that sin, that in that sin, we all became sinners because we all sinned. And here we're told that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, he's not saying that death didn't reign after Moses. His point here, and if you read the whole thing, is that even before there was law, even before Moses had the Ten Commandments and we knew what we were supposed to do, there was sin and it reigned because of Adam. One could easily say death reigned from Adam to Pastor Colt, and it would be equally true. Sin is curse. Second, we also need to see death as wage. Death as wage. Romans 6:23 is very clear. The wages of sin is death. It's helpful to think of wage here like wages that one receives from doing a job. Now, that's positive. The text is definitely negative, but I think it helps us grasp the meaning of how we're to understand death here. Sometimes we speak of the money that we earn as wages. We worked hard. This is what we get in return. It is our wages. Sometimes, and this is the essence of the American dream, right? The harder you work, the more you're rewarded for that work. The more your wages reflect how hard you work. Hard workers are rewarded for their hard work. But here is a different kind of wages, isn't it? We usually don't think of this being negative, but it is. In a negative sense, wages equal justice. Grasp this. Wages equal justice. Think of a guy like Ted Bundy, or a more present example, a guy like Larry Nassar, who was convicted of sexually molesting hundreds of girls that were under his professional care as a doctor, somebody the girls should have trusted. He took advantage of that. Probably know who I'm talking about. Now, what are the wages of his actions? What reward does he get for doing those things? Certainly, if hard work earns reward, we see wages in that respect, then criminal behavior earns disapproval. And this was the task of the sentencing phase in his trial, and we learn that the wages for his actions was 175 years in prison. For Ted Bundy, it was death in the electric chair for killing numerous women. Then there are guys like Nicholas Cruz, the shooter who killed 17 in Florida a month or so ago. Certainly, those actions carry wages, don't they? And here in Romans 6:23, we are to understand death, spiritual death, to be the wages of our sin, to be divine justice for what we have done. People would be quick to suggest that perhaps Larry Nassar is getting what he deserves, or even he's getting off light. Most people would say that Ted Bundy, the punishment, the wages there fit the crime. Would we in turn say that the wages of our sin is death? Would we say that that is just? The Bible says it is. Third, we are to understand death as an enemy. It's an enemy. In Jeremiah 9, verse 20, we read a graphic portion about how death stalks us, how we lament and grieve, and how it just keeps on coming as Jeremiah mourns the destruction of Jerusalem. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters a lament, and each of her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon an open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. In the New Testament, as Paul is talking about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 26 that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Certainly, there is a sense that death is our enemy. We tend not to long for death. We tend to fear it and avoid it. And there is a sense that one day there will be no more death, there will be no more dying, that it is in the death and resurrection of Jesus that this enemy will ultimately be destroyed. Fourth, death should be understood as agony. As agony. Certainly, A major reason that death is seen as our enemy is because of the agony that is involved in it. Another might be the unknown. In the Bible, we get a glimpse here a little bit. We hear how it will be for those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells a parable of a rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man is in hell, and the rich man looks up to heaven, sees Lazarus, and we read, "In Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me,' and sent Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Look how Peter describes death, even the death of Jesus, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The word pang there is also used to describe the pain of childbirth. Certainly death is understood as agony. But here, we even catch a glimpse of the hope, don't we, in Acts chapter 2. That even death, even that agony of that enemy, even that enemy will not have the last word. Even that agony will not be final. Fifth, when we speak of death, we speak of both physical and spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2. We already said that when Paul spoke of the wages of sin, he was primarily speaking of spiritual death, not only physical. Notice how Paul describes the state of those Christians in Ephesus before they came to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul says that the Ephesians, and we could all say all of us, were once dead in our sins. We were dead in our sins both by nature and by choice. We willingly followed the devil. We followed the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our flesh. And then we learned that we were by nature objects of God's wrath because of what we did, because the wages of those sins deserve divine justice. This is what sin did to Adam and Eve in the garden. It places a chasm between us and God. A barrier of hostility exists because of our sin. And our sin then is akin to cosmic treason against an all-holy God. And the only way to describe the state that our sin places us in is to describe it as spiritual death. Six, we need to understand that death happens two times for the unbeliever. There is a second death. I'll just read this from Revelation, and you'll get the point, I think. Revelation chapter 20, I'll start in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, Death and Hades gave up dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then, just a chapter later, we read this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, what happens after death is an important question, and certainly when Paul says that Jesus Christ abolished death, or we think of the death of death, we must think of the death that occurs after we die here physically. Jesus spells this out in the closing of his Sermon on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 25 in speaking about final judgment. He says it this way in verse 46. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Just go back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Notice that Jesus abolished death, and that abolishment of death brings life. This is what Jesus said. For those who are outside of Christ, there's nothing but death. But through the gospel of Jesus, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is eternal life. The truth is that Jesus' death and resurrection do not change the fact that the wages of our sin is eternal death. We have all earned this death. Everything that we said about death is earned. It is the wages of our actions. And we must understand that God is holy and God is just. Holy means that God is separate from sin. He hates it. It's everything that He is not. Sin is a direct affront to who God is. In God's holiness, in His perfectness, He has set a standard. And sin is a direct violation and direct contradiction of what God has said is right. It is the creature saying to the Creator, I know better. I can define my own standard. I understand that you said what is good and what you said is right, but I can make my own way. I can decide what is good. I can decide what is right. It is the creature asserting his own sovereignty over the Creator. And that, my friends, is nothing short of cosmic treason. God is not only holy, but God is just. Meaning that any affront, any treasonous act must be dealt with justly. Like any good judge would deal with crime. It must be dealt with. It must be set to rights. That's justice. We have this built into us, don't we? It's built into our DNA. One illustration, we've seen this in the news lately. Once again, an unarmed black man was shot. The police apparently mistook his cell phone for a gun, and there is outrage. And what do these people want? What do the marchers want? Justice. They want things to be set to rights. And it seems like, to a lot of people, whether you agree with how these things are being handled or not, or what should be done or should not, that justice has somehow gotten perverted in all of this. So they march. And so we demonstrate. Because we want justice. We want the world set to rights. There is an innate desire built into us from the time we're young children that things need to be right. Things need to be just. We have a justice department with a statue, a blindfold on it. And even that justice that is determined to be blindfolded, to not see things from weight on this side or weight on this side, but to see all things evenly, is tainted, isn't it? And this is where Christianity is so appealing, that God said that one day this innate desire in all of us for justice is going to be a reality, and the whole world at the end of time will be set to rights. This means, though, that sin, every treasonous act, will be set right. And the Bible is clear on this. The wages of sin is death. And all of us are sinners. There's no escape from that. This is where the death and resurrection of Jesus are so important. This is where we come back to where we started. These statements that we use so flippantly are so central to our faith. Because we remember, Jesus excelled. 33 years he lived as a human being on earth, and he pleased God in everything he did, everything he thought. There was no treasonous action in him at all. Not one sin, but total obedience to the righteous standard and demand of God. Some of us would say that we are pretty good people because we don't lie much, or we haven't lied for years or years. But it only takes one lie to be a liar. And the Bible is clear in the text we read. All liars will be thrown into the lake of fire. All liars deserve the second death. It takes one moment of hatred toward a fellow human being created in the image of God to be a murderer in the sight of God. It takes one lustful look to become an adulterer. I mean, these things are things that Jesus is clear about. That's 3 of the 10. We could go on and on and show how each of us has broken the 10 commandments, how we have violated all 10 points of God's holy and righteous standard. Jesus was perfect, and where we deserve death, the wages, the agony, everything that goes with us, where we deserve to suffer the wrath of God for sin, Jesus bore that on our account. He suffered tremendously. One commentator suggested that, and I think he's right, that there has never been anyone who suffered like Jesus Christ. The physical, the emotional, the spiritual torment was unimaginable, and he did that so that we might be free of the penalty of sin. When Jesus died, he took the sin of every person that would place their faith and trust in him and placed it on his shoulders. Our sin became his, and his righteousness became ours. God raised him from the dead in victory over sin and death, because death couldn't be the last word. The last word was victory. The last word was resurrection. My friend, you are either here this morning in your sin, or you are here this morning and you are in Christ. That is the only option. If you are in sin, you bear the weight of that. Make no mistake. And believe me that God is just, and that the wages of that sin is death. If you're in Christ, then Jesus Christ has bore the weight of your sin, and you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you see that your only hope is to cast yourself on the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ? He's our only hope. Believe that when he died, he took our sin on his shoulders, what we deserve to pay. And his goodness, his righteousness, his right standing before God becomes ours, something that we could never do on our own. That is the gospel. Trust that when Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that at that moment death died, and now there is life and immortality. My friend, do not leave here this morning bearing the weight of your sin. Don't wait another moment. But trust and believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ, who in his death and resurrection put death to death. If you would like to visit with me after the service, make an appointment with me to visit later, welcome to do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who excelled in every way that we fell short, who lived in perfect obedience, something that we can never do, that took our sins so that we might be seen as righteous in your sight. Lord, and I pray that if there are those here this morning that are still in their sin, that don't know the wonderful joy of what it means to be forgiven, Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace, open their eyes that they may see the beauty of the gospel, the truth of Jesus and what he came to do for them, that they might place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning, that they might repent and turn from their sin and turn toward God and cast themselves on his mercy alone. Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, and we pray that it is you that would be honored, that you that be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.